A few weeks back, we went through a special sermon series together called Ask Anything, where we tried to address from God's Word some of your toughest questions about faith and God and things like this. And prior to the series, I asked you to ask me the questions so I knew what you're asking, and you asked a number of great questions. And we only had a few weeks, so I was able to address some of the best, certainly not all the questions that you asked. One of the good questions that came back, though, was that didn't get addressed, was this. Someone asked, why do people think Christians are hypocrites? Why do people think Christians are hypocrites? It's a good question, because the premise is true. In general, many, many people in our world think that most Christians, if not all Christians, are hypocrites. Why is this? Why are Christians considered to be hypocrites? You know what a hypocrite is? Hypocrite, the word comes from the Greek word hypocrites, which literally means actor or play actor. The general definition from a dictionary is a person who puts on a false appearance of virtue or religion. So basically, it's someone who play acts their religion. They pretend their faith. It's someone who doesn't have integrity, or they're inconsistent or insincere. They say they believe certain things, but live in an entirely different way. That's what a hypocrite is. Well, the criticism that all Christians are hypocrites is obviously a blatant overgeneralization. It's very clear. It's pretty judgmental to paint all Christians in the exact same brush. Not all Christians are hypocrites, not in the least. So it's not right to claim so. However, sadly, as is the case with most criticism, there is a grain of truth, I believe, in the criticism. I believe that this belief came about because some Christians are hypocrites. People have seen so-called Christians in their lives say one thing and live another way. The Christians they see go to church on Sunday, but then live the exact same way as the rest of the world the rest of the week. Some people also have been hurt by Christians who have sinned against them. Maybe they didn't keep their word, or they slandered them or abused them. And so these alleged Christians have hurt the reputation of all believers by hypocritically pretending when it comes to their faith. Because if they truly believed what they said they believed, it would play out in their life. It wouldn't just be a play that they go to on Sunday mornings. It would play out. However, I think there's also another reason that people sometimes claim Christians are hypocrites. And that's because I believe that it's often used as a front to hide behind in order to avoid any kind of judgment or conviction. It's a way to redirect attention elsewhere, to distract from yourself. No one likes to be judged or feel convicted, so we naturally try to pass the buck on, just like Adam and Eve back in the day. We don't like it. For instance, if someone starts to feel convicted about a sin, they often immediately try to redirect the guilt they're feeling elsewhere. Yeah, okay, I may be wrong, but at least I'm not a hypocrite like Christians are. This belief is even regularly used as a reason for not coming to faith at all. That I don't want to be a Christian. Church is full of hypocrites. Well, this accusation of hypocrisy is often accompanied by a well-known saying of Jesus's. Jesus famously said, "Judge not, lest you be judged." This verse is probably one of the top five well-known verses in the world, along with John 3:16, Psalm 23, the Lord's Prayer, and the Golden Rule. It's right up there. Everyone knows, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And so whenever Christians come along and pass even an inkling of moral judgment, this comes up. Say, you say you follow Jesus, but Jesus said you can't judge me. But is that what Jesus meant? Is that what Jesus meant when he said, "Judge not"? What did he mean? Should we ever pass judgment on other people? And are we hypocrites if we do? For that matter, is it wrong to be hypocrites? We should ask. Should hypocrisy bother us? Should we make any active efforts to avoid hypocrisy in our lives? They're all good questions. We're going to address these questions today in our long-anticipated return to Luke. Last summer, we began studying the life and teachings of Jesus together, straight from one of the historical accounts of his life, from the Gospel of Luke. I believe it's been a richly rewarding study so far, looking at what it means for us to be followers of Jesus. Between the last couple series we did, Ask Anything, and the Easter season, we've taken almost 2 months off. And I, for one, am eager to get back into the flow of Luke. It's been great. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke chapter 6, verse 37. Luke chapter 6, 37, you can find that in your pew Bibles on page 863. 863, Luke 6, 37. As you turn there, I want to pray for us as we look into God's Word once again this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning as we open the pages of our Bible and we look into what you said in your life on earth. And we know that in some way these words that were said so long ago can apply to our lives today. And so we ask that you would teach us, that you would guide us, that you would show us how what you said applies to us. And how it can affect and change our lives even today with great power. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I do have to catch you up a bit in the story of Luke since it's been a while now. Okay, so Luke started, Jesus had grown up from being a baby in a manger and a young boy in the temple. Around the age of 30, he was prepared for ministry, baptized by his cousin John the Baptist. And about that time, he began to teach people about God and perform miracles. We saw him exorcise demons, heal all kinds of sick people. Back in Luke 4, verse 40, it said, "Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them." Healed them all. "And demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ." So far, this ministry that he'd been doing, healing people and teaching, had mostly taken place in the northern area of Israel known as Galilee. But news about Jesus was spreading fast and far. In chapter 5:15 it says, "But now even more of the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities." And with good reason. Not only was Jesus performing many miracles all the time, Jesus started making these spectacular claims to people. And they seemed to say that he was more than just a man. That he was actually God, God's Son on earth. And these types of claims, as you can imagine, start getting him on the bad side of a lot of people who didn't believe him. A lot of the religious leaders started getting ticked off at Jesus. And so, we've already started to see this groundswell of opposition to Jesus, even in the early days of his ministry. Around this time, we also saw Jesus begin to select some special followers of his, called disciples. And these people were ordinary people that he called out of their lives to become his disciples and do extraordinary things for him. This brings us to the middle of chapter 6, where Luke records Jesus giving a sermon. It's a very famous sermon, often called the Sermon on the Plain. And here's the setting. In verse 17, it says, "And Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all." And then Jesus started speaking in verse 20. It says, "And he lifted his eyes up on his disciples and said," notice, it says that he was specifically speaking to his disciples. This would include the 12 men he chose as apostles, Peter, James, and John, and so on. But it also included anyone who had chosen to follow him and obey his teachings, to follow him with their life. Jesus began this sermon with the radical kingdom of God, describing it. And we're just going to read this to catch us up in the flow of where we are. Verse 20 says this, Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Continues in the next session by telling his disciples how to deal with these enemies who would spring up against them. He says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." There's the golden rule. Recognize that? Verse 32, "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." That's where we ended a little while ago. Mid-book, mid-chapter, mid-sermon, even mid-thought. And what we'll see Jesus say today builds on all of this. So as we continue in the next several verses, keep these teachings in mind, especially verse 36, as everything coming up is in the context of mercy. It says, "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." The next section in your Bibles may have a title of some kind, like judging others. I know many of them have. But while Jesus certainly talks about judging others here, the theme is actually much broader. He talks about a lot more than just judging others. Jesus is going to talk about our entire perception and treatment of anyone around us, of everyone around us. And if you want to be more specific, Jesus has hypocrisy particularly in mind. So, he's going to ask, do we treat others around us, our family, our friends, our colleagues, and so on, with hypocrisy? Are we hypocrites? Or conversely, do we treat them as our faith would demand, as Jesus would? Do we treat people with humble sincerity and integrity and grace and mercy? That's the big idea. The main point that Jesus would want to get across to us today from these verses is this, that as Jesus' disciples, we must avoid hypocrisy in the way that we treat others. Followers of Jesus must avoid hypocrisy in dealing with other people. Maybe avoid isn't strong enough. We need to resist, we need to shun, we need to eschew hypocrisy in our lives. Read with me, beginning in verse 37. It says this, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." So in verse 37 and 38, Jesus gives four rapid-fire commands for his followers. Two negative, two positive. First he says, don't judge and don't condemn. And then he says, forgive and give. We'll start with the first one. Verse 37, he says, "Judge not and you will not be judged." Again, we already asked this question. What did Jesus mean by this? What did he mean by judge not? Judging others has indeed come to be seen as some kind of terrible sin by our culture. Probably because it's often seen as looking down on others or as a form of intolerance. You can't judge others in their lives. However, everyone has to recognize that there are some perfectly acceptable forms of judgment all around us. This cannot be a blanket statement against all forms of judgment. It's okay. For example, it's okay and it's good for a judge in a court of law to sentence a rapist to prison. That is good. It's right for teachers to assess their students and to judge their performance. Right? It's expected that employers will evaluate their employees and to judge their work. It's necessary for parents who want to raise their kids to make judgments all the time with their kids. These forms of judgment are necessary, expected, right, and good. And Jesus never said anything against these forms of judgment at all. Jesus in another place even said to judge, but to judge with right judgment. Philip Ryken says this, that Jesus did not mean that we are never called to render judgment. There are many life situations that demand a decision. Here's an example for you. Just a kind of trivial example. If you saw someone about to walk right in front of a bus, what would you do? You'd go, stop! You're making a big mistake! Right? That's all what we would do. But in that moment, you're judging their decision to walk. Right? You're judging their decision to take those steps and do what they're about to do. Now, what if the person turned around, looked at you, and said, stop judging me! Fine! No. What if, that'd be crazy. They'd want you to judge them and their choices in that moment. See, there is a need in our world for good and right discernment and judgment. It's necessary. Jesus also couldn't be speaking of any moral or ethical judgment at all. Courts of law make moral judgment calls all the time. So do parents within a home. Ethics and morals appropriately have to be evaluated. We have to know, is something right or wrong? Did someone do something right or wrong? We have to make these calls. It's actually irresponsible not to do so. So Jesus himself had even judged people in just the verses we just read. He said, blessed are you, woe to you. He was judging people. So some form of moral judgment has to be acceptable, at least under certain conditions. So again, what does Jesus mean to judge not? Well, given the context of this passage and what he goes on to say, I believe he's speaking about hypocritical judging. In other words, don't judge people if you're guilty yourself. Okay? He's telling us not to assume the worst in people or not to jump to conclusions about their motives or what drove them to do things. Ryken continues, he says, when Jesus tells us not to judge, he is telling us not to treat people unfairly or unjustly in the court of our own opinion. In a word, we must not be judgmental. And I'd echo that. It's talking about judgmentalism, hypocritical judging. I think Jesus' command about judging is directly tied to his next command to condemn not. It says again in verse 37, judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. He doesn't want us to make people feel bad or guilty about themselves. Daryl Bach says that Jesus was warning against a judgmental and censorious perspective toward others that holds them down in guilt and never seeks to encourage them towards God. So it's judging people in a way that makes them feel that there is no hope for them. You get that? That's what it's talking about, judging and condemning people. Now you might think, well, I would never do that. I'm better than that. And yet we do it all the time in our minds. If we don't say our judgments to people's faces, you can bet that we're thinking them. We're definitely saying them in our mind. And in our minds, we act as the prosecution, the judge, and the jury. But Jesus doesn't say to not judge, just not to judge people out loud. He says, don't judge. Period. So we wrongly pass judgment on someone when we think things all the time like, she just yelled at her kids in public. I would never do that. Or, Jim went out last night and he got drunk. Shame on him. I'm better than that. Or, I can't believe that they went and got pregnant out of wedlock. Who do they think they are? I never did anything that bad. The issue is not in the moral evaluation. See, all these examples are in the wrong. The issue is in the hypocrisy and thinking that we're better. So what's the difference between good judging and bad judgmentalism? Well, imagine the scene again of stopping someone about to walk into a bus, okay? Good judgment sees a mistake being made and then points it out for the other person's benefit. For example, so stop! You're making a mistake! You're going to get hurt! Okay? Judgmentalism sees the mistake being made, assumes the worst, and then points it out in order to either make them feel bad or make you feel good. Or both. Okay, so stop! You're making a mistake! What are you, an idiot? Blind? Or, stop! You're making a mistake! And as you walk away, you're thinking, what a stupid idiot. I'd never do that. And then you start thinking about how good you are at crossing the street. Your parents taught you well, right? But do you see the difference? Judgmentalism pushes people down, either publicly or mentally. And it puffs ourselves up at the same time. It puffs up our pride. The attitudes of judgmentalism and condemnation are really just self-righteousness in disguise. We judge others because it makes us feel superior to them. These attitudes still happen all the time in our hearts. And they happen in our church. Philip Ryken again points out, and if you're just wondering why I always quote Philip Ryken and Daryl Bach on this, they have excellent, excellent commentaries on Luke that I got. And so that's why you keep getting quotes by them. But he points out this long quote. Follow along if you can. It says, this judgmentalism happens when we are overconfident in the conclusions we reach about other people's problems without fully knowing their situation. It happens when we judge people's motives, wrongly assuming that we know why they did what they did. It happens when we withhold forgiveness from people who have done us wrong. It happens when we keep our distance from Christians struggling with difficult sins like self-pity or sexual immorality. It happens when we shun people with messy problems like poverty or drug addiction. It happens when we criticize the sins that other people commit more than we repent of our own unrighteousness. It happens when we use angry slogans to condemn hot-button issues like abortion or the gay lifestyle without befriending people and offering them grace. God, forgive us. Those are sobering words. And it does us good, I think, to realize that this sin lives in all of us. We all have a tendency toward this. We've got to avoid the negative forms of hypocrisy like judgmentalism and condemnation. But the other thing we see in here is that there are positive ways to avoid hypocrisy as well. See, if we pass judgment on people or condemn them, we're being hypocrites. But also, if we refuse to forgive others and give to them, we're also being hypocrites. And so Jesus says this, judge not and you will not be judged, condemn not and you will not be condemned, forgive and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. How do these relate to hypocrisy? Well, forgiveness and generosity prove that we're not fake. That's how. They prove our sincerity and our faith. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. For some of you, this may be the hardest command you hear today. Because in your hearts, you are harboring some grudges or bitterness or even hatred against someone else. And you refuse to forgive them. Perhaps because they've never apologized. Perhaps because they don't even know or recognize how they wronged you. Perhaps because you see withholding forgiveness as some form of revenge. Perhaps because you feel what they did to you was unforgivable. Perhaps you just want to hold on to that grudge. Listen, I understand. I understand. People wound us, and some much deeper than others. But you have to understand this. If we refuse to forgive, it shows an inner hypocrisy. If we refuse to forgive, it shows hypocrisy. Because what we preach to the world is forgiveness of sins, from the smallest to the biggest. And what does it say if we tell people that God will forgive their sins, but we might not? If you've believed, God has forgiven you. What right do we have to withhold it from anyone? You might wonder, well, are you saying to pretend that something very hurtful never happened? No, I'm not saying to pretend. Pretending is what we want to get rid of. Forgiveness is not pretending that another person is innocent when they're guilty. But rather, forgiveness is not holding an action permanently against that person. That's what God did for us. He forgave us. And of course, He knows that we're still guilty. But He doesn't hold us against us any longer. Out of His grace, through Christ. The fourth command that He gives, Jesus says, to not only forgive, but also to give. It says, give in verse 38, and it will be given to you. Jesus doesn't say what we should give, or who we should give to, or when we should give, or how much we should give. But basically, the principle is that He wants His followers to be known as generous people who give to everyone they can all the time. If we say that God loves us and that He gave us His Son, gave us unlimited grace, and then turn around and hoard what we own, it's hypocrisy. So how do we avoid hypocrisy in what we give or what we own? We give it away. We become generous. Cultivate that generosity. People will never claim that you're a hypocrite if they know you to be exceedingly generous. They might wonder, well, why should we even care about not being hypocrites or not appearing as hypocrites? Should we actually care about what other people think about us? Well, I would say we shouldn't care about people's opinions that we can't control at all. That just leads us to the fear of man. We become people pleasers, and that's just about as bad as being judgmental. Our society will still likely continue to view us as hypocrites no matter what we do. And we have to be okay with that. The words Jesus just said told us that we're still called to love those who demean us or belittle us. But what I would say is that if people around us, personally, as individuals, if people around us see us as hypocrites, personally, then we've probably got a problem that needs to be addressed. There should be zero air of superiority around us. Because we're not superior. If we're living out our faith in Jesus with love and grace to those around us, to those close to us, to those we see, that's how we'll be known. So are we seen as hypocrites? Personally, Jesus is going to give us two very important reasons in Luke 6 for us needing to avoid hypocrisy. The first one is this, that as Jesus' disciples, we must avoid hypocrisy in the way we treat others because we are all equally sinners under Jesus' authority. We've got to shun hypocrisy because we're all equally sinners under Jesus' authority. We're going to come back to the verse 38 in a minute, the rest of it. First, we're going to move on to verse 39. Jesus is going to begin to describe how our attitude should actually be like by giving us some illustrations to help us understand. He starts with a very brief parable, which is a fictional story to make a spiritual point. Verse 39 says, Jesus also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? So this is a picture of one blind man leading another blind man around. Do any of you know someone who's blind? How do they get around nowadays? How do blind people get around? I mean, the cool ones have that really, the stick that they tap, and or they got a nice seeing eye dog to walk around with them. Some people might need to rely on other people to guide them around just because they can't see where they're going. These guides, whether people or dogs or sticks, they help keep these blind people safe. They guide them around. The blind people rely on them. And the guides ensure that they won't just walk into a street or walk into a bus or fall down some stairs or run into a bench or walk into other people. It keeps them from that. Now, what would happen if you took away all their guides? Anything that they use to get around, and put two blind guys together and said, one of you has to lead the other one to the store. What would happen? How do you suspect they do with their only guide, an equally blind person? Probably not very good, right? It's a recipe for disaster. They could unknowingly, completely oblivious, walk into the street or walk into someone else to trip and stumble. Maybe they'd eventually make it. Let's give them some credit. But it would probably be a very painful and long journey there. Jesus asked rhetorically here, will they not both fall into a pit? The implied answer is yes, they would. This is talking about a deep pit, not just a little ditch, like a cistern or a well. It's a disaster. So what's the point of this parable? What's Jesus trying to say? I believe it is to point out that we are all equally blind. So us trying to point out sins in another person's life is like the blind leading the blind. The only one who can guide us with perfect clarity is Jesus, so we've got to follow him. When he tells us, you're about to step into a pit, we've got to trust him. Verse 40 drives this point home, saying that really we're all disciples underneath the teacher, Jesus. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. There are a lot of Christians in our world who try to be Jesus. Not try to be like Jesus. They try to be Jesus. Because they think that if they pass judgment on someone, that their judgment is infallibly right. You fall into that trap? That if you think something is right, it has got to be right. Or if you think something is wrong, it is absolutely wrong. Our judgments are only correct in as much as they line up with Jesus' judgments. He's our teacher. We're the disciples. Again, the point is that we've got to follow Jesus and his authority. He's the only one that can truly see. In verse 41 and 42, we see one of Jesus' most famous illustrations. It says this, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take the speck out that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye." Jesus keeps the theme of eyesight going here. You notice that? Reiterating the point that we can't see as clearly as we think we can. Instead of flat-out blindness, though, this time he just talked about impaired vision. Don't you hate getting stuff in your eyes? I've gotten mosquitoes that have flown into my eye before and died. I tell you, getting a dead bug out of your eye is a lot easier said than done. And talk about irritating, as if mosquitoes weren't irritating enough already. But I've also gotten other things in my eye, like sawdust or sheetrock dust or bits of grass from mowing the lawn. I'm sure many of you have as well, and you know what I'm talking about. These types of little things that get in our eye and annoy us are like the little specks that Jesus is talking about here. He was probably referring to little flecks of wood or chaff or straw. But then Jesus talks about us having logs in our eyes. The word he uses for logs actually refers to huge pillars or beams of wood that were used to support whole buildings. Okay? This is not some measly 2x4 he's talking about. Now this picture is meant to be absurd hyperbole. It's exaggeration. You don't see people walking around with beams sticking out of their head. But what Jesus was saying is that often we'll look for specks in other people's eyes while ignoring or not even noticing logs in our own. In other words, we look for little problems in other people's lives while missing the huge problems in our own lives. His point in this picture is pretty straightforward. Our hypocrisy in judging is crazy. Basically, what nerve do we have to judge someone else when we've got bigger problems of our own? Like, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? So, for example, we judge wrongly when we see other people's anger problems. And all the time, we don't see our own deep-seated bitterness issues. We judge wrongly when we judge someone else's materialism while ignoring our own selfishness and greed, discontentment, or covetousness. We judge wrongly when we look down on someone else's sexual temptations and struggles and completely miss examining our own lust. We think for some reason that we're better than other people. And Jesus says, "You hypocrites! Look inside yourself first. See the logs in your eyes." I think we've all got logs in our eyes, to be honest. Whether we realize it or not. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure every time I read these verses, I assume that I don't have any logs in my eyes. And I immediately start thinking of other people who I think do have logs in their eyes. Ironically, when we do this, we miss the entire point by not looking inward first. Daryl Bach says this, that the error of spiritual blindness is often that it thinks it sees. Blind people may think they know where they are going, but do not. While those who judge the specks in others are too busy examining others to see their own faults correctly. In both cases, the danger is a lack of self-examination and a sense of overconfidence. Remember, we are all equally sinners before God, equally deserving of His judgment. Anytime we think that someone is a worse sinner than us, it's probably a hint of a log. It's much easier to see other people's sin. Much easier than to see our own. Notice Jesus says at the end that there is a time and place that we can speak truthful judgments into other people's lives. He says, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye." Specks are still a problem. They still need to be removed, but only after we've dealt with our own sin first. So how do we take the logs out of our eyes? How do we do that? The first step is to be aware of them in the first place. This comes through self-examination, prayer, asking the Spirit to reveal things to you, perhaps asking others you trust to tell you where your blind spots are in your life. But just knowing that you have an issue doesn't fix the problem. And that's where repentance comes in. That once we know about a sin in our lives, we've got to abandon it completely. We've got to confess it to God and then kill it. Without repentance, the log just stays in our eye, rotting there. So why should we care about avoiding hypocrisy? First, because we're all equally sinners. We have no right to think that we're better than others. If we do think we're better than others, then that's probably a sign that we're worse. Second reason, most importantly, we need to avoid hypocrisy in the way we treat others because God completely avoids hypocrisy in the way He treats us. We need to avoid hypocrisy because God completely avoids hypocrisy in the way He treats us. Now, you might be like, duh, of course God doesn't show hypocrisy. He's perfect. He can't show hypocrisy. And you're right. God can't pretend or have a double standard at all. He is perfect. But here's what I mean by this. That God is perfectly consistent and just in the way that He treats us. He sees our sin with perfect clarity, and He has a right to judge us. In the face of our sin, He is both a just punisher and a merciful pardoner. He sees our blatant sin and our hidden sins. He sees the specks and the logs. He sees our hypocrisy and judgmentalism and self-righteousness. And if God had chosen to punish everyone for all eternity for sin, He'd be no hypocrite. But it's not wrong for a judge to be merciful either. And God mercifully offers forgiveness and grace to anyone who calls on His name. And in giving grace to sinners who repent, He again is no hypocrite. God was able to offer mercy to us because He sent Jesus to take our judgment on Himself. On the cross, Jesus bore God's wrath against all our sin. And so because of the cross, as James 2:13 says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Now God offers forgiveness and freedom from condemnation to all who accept His mercy. Have you accepted His mercy before? Have you done that? I'd love today to help you be able to open your eyes and see God's mercy for you. It's incredible, and it changes our lives. Don't just see the specks or the logs in your eye. See how God can free you from them. If you'd love to talk more, I'd love to talk more with you after the service, just in a few minutes. Come find me, and we'll talk about God's mercy. how great, how freeing, forgiving it is. When we follow Jesus, when we choose to follow Him, He graciously rewards our attempts to be like Him. He says that in this passage here. In verse 37, we're going to jump back now, where He said, "Judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Do you see the basis for why we should treat others with grace and mercy here? It says, because God will treat us however we treat others. Now let me be clear. This is not speaking about salvation. Okay? God does not meritoriously save us because of what we do. But God does reward us because of what we do. And true believers will live out His grace. If we negatively judge and condemn others, He says God will do likewise with us. And if we positively show grace to others, forgiving them, giving to them, God blesses us. Remember that the context of this entire passage is God's mercy. What He said in verse 36, "Be merciful even as your Father is merciful." These are ways that God has shown us mercy. He has not judged us or condemned us, but He has given to us and forgiven us. And so these are the ways that we show mercy, not judging or condemning others, but giving to them and forgiving them. If we don't treat others the way God has treated us, then we really are hypocrites of the worst kind. You might wonder, well, how do we know that following Jesus in this way will be worth it? Well, look at the picture in verse 38. This describes God's generosity and His mercy to us. It says, "Given it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." This is kind of a strange picture for us. We don't understand it all. It's a picture of someone actually going to a marketplace to buy grain. Okay, so picture going to a marketplace to buy some wheat or corn or barley or something. And imagine you go up to a seller and you ask for a certain amount of grain. We'll say a cup of grain, one of our terms of measurement. Okay, so you ask for a cup of grain. Now the seller could take a cup, just scoop it out, and give it to you, hand it over. They could do that. That'd be fair. But if the seller wanted to be generous, they'd make extra sure that you get what you paid for. Right? So here's what they do. They take a cup, fill it up with grain, and then start pressing the grain down into the cup, smashing it down. And then they take the grain and pour a little bit more into that cup. After this, they shake the container so all the grain settled down and all fell down a little bit further into the cup. And then they'd be able to pour a little bit more grain into that cup. After this, they'd heap more grain into a cone above the rim. So it's all heaped up as much as they can fit. And then they'd hand that over and you would know that you were getting a generous heaping cup of grain. You were getting your money's worth and then some. How you'd get the grain home back in Jesus' day is by you'd have a pocket in the front of your tunic. So basically a first century fanny pack. But the seller would then pour the grain into the pocket, which is what Jesus means by he would put it in your lap. Now that you understand this picture, let's read this verse again. It says, "Given it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Jesus' point is this. If you avoid hypocrisy in the way you deal with others, and you're merciful in your dealings with them, then God will bless you. And he won't just bless you. He'll bless you above and beyond. You'll get back what you put in and then some. However much mercy you show others, he'll take that amount, that measuring cup, and then he'll cram some more mercy in and stuff it down, shake it down, fill it up so it heaps up and overflows, and then pour that abundant mercy back into your life. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So will it be worth it to follow Jesus in showing mercy? You betcha. He'll reward you, and then reward you some more, and then reward you some more, way beyond what we deserve. When we give people some mercy, God turns around and gives even more back to us. You can't outgive God. He is generous beyond our wildest dreams. May we today seek to avoid self-righteousness and judgmental hypocrisy in our lives because of God's mercy. Because God has so mercifully freed us from judgment and condemnation through Jesus. And because God has forgiven us and given us abundant blessings through Jesus. So even when others around you have specks or logs in their eyes, let's extend them some mercy. Because that's what Jesus gives us every day that we follow him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. You know how deep our sin goes. How desperately wicked that we are before you. And yet you choose to extend grace to us. And in that we rejoice. We thank you for your mercy that is poured out abundantly in our lives. Help us to live in a way that reflects that to others. To not be hypocrites, but to be like you. And may the world see you through our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.